them memorized. Some of it singing enough. It's a favorite Christmas carol. What child is this who laid to rest on Mary's lap is sleeping, whom angels greet with anthems sweet while shepherds watch are keeping? Why lies he in such mean estate where ox and ass are feeding? Good Christian, fear, for sinners here the silent word is pleading. This is Christ the King, whom shepherds guard and angels sing. Haste, haste to bring him laud, the babe, the son of Mary. And the last verse, which Julie played more majestically, because it is the majestic verse in it. So bring him incense, gold, and myrrh. Come, peasant, king to own him. The King of Kings salvation brings. Let loving hearts enthrone him. It was written by William Chatterton Dix in the 19th century. And the question that he posed in it, what child is this, is prompted by all the events that surrounded the birth of Christ. There's always been an incongruity to the manger scene that prompts this wonder. The first is, why would a child born in a stable be getting such attention from shepherds and angels? Now, to be expected, a child born of poor parents, without family connections to important people, would be born in a very humble place. But why would such a child then get the attention of shepherds and angels? Why would they bother? Well, of course, the answer is that it's not an ordinary child. It is Christ. It's the King. He should be worshipped. But that immediately brings up the other question. Why would the promised Messiah be born in such a place? He's the rightful King of Israel, the greater son of David. Shouldn't he be born in a palace or at least a nice house? If he's of the royal line, then why is his family so poor that they can't afford to be in some place decent? Why wouldn't they have help from somebody? I mean, this is the royal line. Don't they have the right connections? Well, the answer to those questions is a matter of fulfilled prophecy. And that's what I want to look at this morning, this incongruity, both sides of it. And I think in doing so, gain a little greater understanding of Jesus, his nature, and what God did in bringing him here. Now, to understand something of the humble birth of Jesus, you need to understand something about the history of Israel and what happened to their royal line of kings. Now, the nation of Israel was born out of God's promise to Abraham, Genesis chapter 12, Genesis chapter 15. He was to leave Ur of the Chaldees, where he was living. He was to go to a place that God would show him. In turn, God promised that he'd make of Abraham a great nation, that he would bless him, he would make his name great, and that Abraham's descendants, through him, would become a blessing to all nations. Now, those same promises were passed on to his son Isaac, and then later on to his son Jacob, his grandson Jacob, passed down through that lineage. However, before they could possess the land, it was prophesied they'd spend 400 years enslaved in another land. And they did. Jacob had 12 sons. They eventually did end up in Egypt, where their lives were preserved. But in the course of time, a Pharaoh arose that knew not Joseph. He oppressed them and enslaved them, and they were there for 400 years. God raised up Moses to deliver them from that bondage in Egypt and bring them back to the promised land. And God did that through a series of miracles that broke the power of Egypt, made a mockery of their gods, and freed the people to go into the wilderness to worship God. When they reached Mount Sinai, God gave the nation specific laws concerning how they were to worship him, how they were to treat each other, and how they were to treat other people. However, that generation rebelled against God, and God condemned them to wander in the wilderness until they were dead. Now, just before Moses himself died, he gave the children of that first rebellious generation a recounting of their history. It was preparation of the second generation to go into the promised land. He went back over the laws again. They would know how to live, how to worship God, how to treat other people. And they did go into the land. They did conquer it under Joshua, and they lived under his blessings. But God also gave them very specific warnings. What would happen if they turned away from God? There would be blessings if they're obedient, but there'd be curses if they're disobedient. And among the specific warnings was a series of judgments that would come if their rebellion increased. Start with a curse. God would withhold the blessings. If you don't follow me, the first thing is, I'm not going to bless you. If you continue in rebellion, then there's going to be an increase in pestilence. Your land will be defeated by your enemies. If you continue, then it's going to get worse. You're going to have worse diseases upon you. Your enemies will not just defeat you in battle, they will oppress you. If it continues on, then you will eventually be deported from this land and you'll serve your enemies. Now, the reality of both the blessings of obedience, the curse of rebelling, was lived out in the history of that nation. We read through the Old Testament, and that's what we find. Certainly, it started in the cycle of the judges. The generation following those who served with Joshua did not follow the Lord. And so a cycle began of judges. The people would rebel. They'd be oppressed. They'd repent. They'd plead with the Lord for a deliverer, and God would send a judge to deliver them, and then things were going well, and then they would just cycle back through it. They'd rebel again. That same pattern was followed under the kings, although the difference there was is that it a lot depended upon the king. A good king would lead the people in righteousness, and there'd be blessings. An evil king would lead them into debauchery, rebellion against the Lord, and there would be all sorts of curses brought upon them. The very things that God had warned them would happen, did occur. The first king of the nation, Saul, started well, but he would not obey God. Result, he lost his kingdom. He still wouldn't obey God, and he lost the royal line. And God gave that kingdom to David, and to David, God gave certain promises. Among those promises is that one day God would establish an eternal throne for one of his descendants. That's 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 and 13. However, the reign of any particular king was variable. It wasn't guaranteed that that particular descendant would do well. The general promise was this: if they would listen and heed the voice of the Lord, they themselves would be established. They'd be able to have a good reign, and they would have God's blessings. But if they didn't follow the Lord, then they would be afflicted. They could even be removed. And that's the way it cycled through the kings, up until Coniah. He's also called Jeconiah. And of him there was a curse. It occurs in Jeremiah 22:30. It says, "No man of his descendants will prosper sitting on the throne of David or ruling again in Judah." Coniah was captured by Nebuchadnezzar, taken to Babylon, and none of his descendants ever rose again to the throne of Israel, even after the return to the land after the exile. It's never happened. It's because of this curse on Coniah that his descendant, Joseph, was in the position that he was in. Joseph was the rightful heir to David's throne. Instead, he was a carpenter. His family lineage now had no value because the nation was oppressed by Rome. So though he was of royal line, there was no benefits for it. Now that brings a different dilemma. If the descendants of Coniah were cursed and none could ever sit on David's throne, how could a Jesus avoid this curse and still inherit David's throne? The answer is twofold. First of all, Jesus inherited his bloodline to David through Mary. He avoided Coniah's curse in this manner. The genealogy of Luke chapter 3, verses 20 through 38 is of Mary. It traces her lineage to David through Nathan, not Solomon. So Jesus is the physical descendant of David through Mary. His bloodline fulfills the qualification of 2 Samuel 7:12 through 13. Now Luke 3:23 starts off the genealogy with a parenthetical phrase. If you're looking at it there, you'll see it says Jesus himself is about 30 years of age, being the son, parentheses, as was supposed of Joseph, parentheses, of Eli. This is one of those things where, since we don't generally read Greek, we lose something in the English translation. The Greek is fairly clear. Joseph's name is the only one in this whole genealogy that does not have the article in front of it. All the others do. It's very specific. And that matches Luke's account. Jesus' conception was through the Holy Spirit. Joseph was not the physical father of Jesus. Jesus would be Eli's grandson through Mary. It also agrees with Luke's emphasis on the humanity of Jesus, tracing back his physical lineage to David, and then all the way to Adam. So that's the first one. Jesus' physical bloodline does go to David, but it's through Mary, avoids Coniah, and still gets to David through the son Nathan, not Solomon. But that doesn't qualify him to be king. He has to have the royal line as well. He has the bloodline, but you have to have the royal line. And that goes to the genealogy in Matthew. This establishes the royal line qualification to inherit David's throne. It's this lineage that gives him that legal right. But Jesus did not receive it by blood, but through adoption as the supposed firstborn of Joseph. Look there in Matthew 1, verse 16. And here's the claim. It says, by whom was born Jesus? Again, the Greek is clear. The English, we don't know who the whom is for. But in Greek, it's a feminine pronoun, and therefore it must refer to Mary. You can't use that for a male. So the verse 16 would be full. To Jacob was born Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom, referring to Mary, was born Jesus. And so that fits Matthew's emphasis that Jesus is the Messiah and has rightful claim to the throne of David as the legal descendant of Joseph, though not physical. It does trace back to King David. He does have that right. So bloodline to David through Mary, legal right through Joseph. But he avoids Coniah's curse. Now let's get back to the situation in Bethlehem. Here you have this manger scene. Why are they in a stable? Why not in a house? Well, there's another reason that they were, as what the Carol writer wrote, such mean estate. We don't use that language too much anymore. But mean estate. It wasn't a pleasant place. Why were they here? Joseph and Mary made their home in Nazareth. Why were they in Bethlehem? We were told in Luke that Caesar Augustus decreed that everybody had to return to their hometown in order to be counted for a census. Since Joseph was the house of David, they had to travel to the city of David, which is Bethlehem. They had to do it even though Mary was far along in her pregnancy. And since they came to Bethlehem for the same reason many other people came to Bethlehem, there simply wasn't room in the normal places you would stay. And so they stayed where they could. In this case, it was a stable. And a manger ended up being the crib. It simply was crowded. We've all been places like that. You get there and there really isn't anywhere to stay. Either you keep traveling or you stay where someplace you may not have otherwise stayed. Now, there are three common misconceptions about the scene of the manger. Now, the first is that it was a filthy place. I've seen that in several Christmas letters I received this year. Sometimes I feel like I need to write back some of the pastors and send them and say, I don't know where you're getting this. Are you not married? Do you not have a wife? Do you have children? If you went into some place and you had to stay in the barn, and that's the only place, and your wife is with you and she's pregnant, do you think she's going to allow you to take her in there without cleaning it first? Now let me add this to you too. She's pregnant, she's approaching birth. What happens, ladies, just prior to birth? It's called the nesting syndrome. And everything gets clean. Even things that shouldn't be cleaned get cleaned. So it's not a filthy place. I cannot imagine that happening, that it would be a dirty place. So that's the first misconception. The second misconception goes to the opposite extreme. And that's like, it's been so romanticized that, oh, wouldn't you love to have your baby in there? Isn't that just the most wonderful place? But that's the kind of how it's presented. Well, I think it's safe to assume it was clean and it was as nice as possible. Joseph and Mary would have been resourceful. Besides that, remember, Joseph's a carpenter. He can fix things. So I'm sure it would have been decent, but if there had been any better option, I'm sure they would have taken it. In addition, I don't know of any new mother who has a newborn that would want barn animals sharing quarters with their baby. I think the barn animals would be out. The third misconception is that the wise men were there. They were not. Matthew 2:11 records, the Magi did not arrive until sometime later. And when they did arrive, they found Mary and Joseph in a house. They weren't in the stable anymore. They were in a house. Now, speaking of the Magi, that brings up another important point. It is no accident that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. This is prophecy. Micah chapter 5, verse 2 gives the following prophecy. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Now, when the Magi first arrived in Judah, they went to Jerusalem, where you would assume a king to be. Kings, capitals, they kind of go together. The Magi had seen his star, which had been spoken about in the prophecy of Balaam in Numbers 24:17. And when they got to Jerusalem, they asked King Herod, well, where is the one born king of the Jews? He turned, called the priests and the scribes, and they said he'd be born in Bethlehem of Judah according to the prophecy of Micah 5:2. And that's where the Magi found Jesus. Now, as an aside, I've had an apostate email me for a while. He disputes the idea that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, claiming it did not exist then. That was news to me. He said that Ephrathah only referred to a person, that Matthew substituted land of Judah on purpose to try and tie it to Judah. And over time, he sent me a lot of citations of supposed scholars and archaeologists. But I found they were quite a contradictory lot. One of his references claimed that Jesus was born in Nazareth. Another one said Nazareth didn't exist then. I guess they don't really know what they're talking about. But since this is the kind of stuff that goes on, you're going to run into it. I didn't realize it had gotten that bad out there, but it is. You will run into this stuff, and because you will, let me clarify a few things about this. And hopefully this guy is going to pick up my notes somewhere and figure it out. First of all, Ephrath, or Ephrathah, the word itself means either ash heap or place of fruitfulness. Sometimes you wonder about words. How do they get both meanings? The ash heaps, maybe they planted things in the ash heap and it's good fertilizer and then they got fruitfulness. I don't know, but words have interesting meanings and origins. But that's the meaning of the word itself. The name was used of locations, people, and clans. Ephrath is first found in the Bible all the way back in Genesis chapter 35, verse 16. It is the place where Rachel gave birth to Benjamin and died and was buried. When Moses is giving that account in a parenthetical statement, he puts Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. Moses notes in Genesis 35 and 19 and 48:7 that Ephrath was known as Bethlehem, which means house of bread. Ephrath was also people. Ephrath was the name of the wife of Caleb, the great-great-grandson of Judah. And they named their very first son Ephrathah. Caleb's father, Hezron, died in a place designated as Caleb Ephrathah. 1 Chronicles 4:4 makes a reference to the sons of Hur, the firstborn of Ephrathah, the father of Bethlehem. Then in Ruth 1:2 notes that Ruth's first husband was an Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah. It was to Bethlehem that Ruth returned with Naomi. And the blessing pronounced upon Ruth in chapter 4:11 is that she would achieve wealth in Ephrathah, become famous in Bethlehem. Now, why go through all those things? Because it shows positively that the reference of Micah 5:2 to Bethlehem Ephrathah is to a particular clan in a particular place. You cannot separate the identity. They identify each other. It's sort of like when my brother was doing genealogy and stuff, there are the Harris clans in different places. The Harris is of Newton County, the ones in Jasper County, the ones that going back in Alabama, the ones in Georgia, the ones... You have a particular clan, but it's located in a particular place. They identify each other. So Bethlehem Ephrathah is both. And again, going back to the first names of using it, it goes back as far as the time of Moses as a location. And even liberals who reject the books of the Bible as being from God have to acknowledge that they still predate the birth of Jesus. And therefore, they historically demonstrate the reality of the place that Jesus was born. But you're going to run into that kind of stuff from liberal scholars. Are you going to pick up some kind of book and you'll be reading along and they're going to start challenging basic premises? Understand, they throw out accusations, assertions. Dig out the truth. You're never to be discouraged by doubts that may come up. Just check them out. You're always going to find the truth is going to shine through, and it's going to back up the scriptures. The second thing I want to point out is the quote in Matthew 2:6 is what the priests and the scribes said. This fellow was really upset that Matthew was not quoting Micah 5:2 correctly, but he didn't look at the text very well. If you look at the text in Matthew 5:2, Matthew is not recording Micah 5:2. He's recording what the priests and the scribes said. They were the ones who substituted land of Judah rather than Ephrathah. Why? Well, we already know in Micah 5:2, even in the Hebrew, it locates Bethlehem Ephrathah too little among the clans of Judah. It's already tied into Judah. But they're giving this information to King Herod to answer a question he had. Where is he who was born king of the Jews? So they simply shorten it to make sure that the king understood. It's the Bethlehem in Judah as opposed to all other Bethlehems that exist around, because Bethlehem, like many names, was common. There'd be other places named the same thing. So he did that, and it's probably they used that because in 1 Samuel 17:12, when that scripture identifying David, the son of Jesse, it says he's an Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah, one word. Ties them both together, so they had freedom to do that. Now, the Magi and Herod clearly understood what was meant. How? It's demonstrating what they did. The Magi went to a location. They went to a place, a physical place. And there they found Jesus, and they worshipped him, and they brought him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. Herod soon after sent soldiers to kill all the male babies 2 years and older in an effort to wipe out any rival claim to the throne. But Joseph had already left, being warned about an angel. He already had left for Egypt. So as prophesied, it's not an accident, but according to prophecy, Jesus was born in the village that was the hometown of his ancestor David, an Ephrathite of Bethlehem. That he was born in a stable instead of a mansion was due to the curse put on Caniah, the ancestor of Joseph, the supposed father of Jesus. That he was born in humility rather than in pomp was in keeping with the prophecies of his very character. What was Jesus like when he came the first time? Well, Psalm 22 gives us quite a few different aspects of this. It said he would be reproached, he'd be despised by people. Isaiah, and there's a lot of quotes from out of Isaiah. Isaiah 49:7 refers to him as a despised one. One abhorred by the nation. Isaiah 50 verse 6 says he would not cover his face from humiliation and spitting. Isaiah 52:13 and 53:2-3 describe him as being without form or majesty, that people should be attracted to him for he would be despised, forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He'd be a gentle servant that would not cry out or raise his voice in the streets, nor would break a bruised reed or extinguish a smoldering wick. Now, all these things were said of Jesus before he was born. He's a man of humility. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8 looks back. And Paul says that Jesus is the example of humility for us. He emptied himself, taking on the form of a slave. And then being made in the likeness of man, he humbled himself even to obedience to death on the cross. He's the example of humility for us. So that he was born in a humble place is in keeping with his very humble character, and even his humble death. But Jesus' birth, though humble, because he was a humble man, was also a royal birth. Because it's not circumstances of birth or manner of life that reveal who a person really is it? It's not location. It's not the circumstances. It's the person themselves that determine who they are. He may have been born in a place fitting for slaves, but he was born king nevertheless. The prophecies concerning the coming Messiah contain both aspects of him. He came as a humble servant, but he will return as a conquering king, a sovereign king. Now, the Magi recognized this. They had only a short prophecy. Numbers 24:17, the prophecy says, a star shall come forth from Jacob, a scepter shall rise from Israel. They believed that, and they went looking for him who was born, as they told Herod, king of the Jews. They recognized it. Now, the Jewish religious leaders knew where the promised Messiah was to be born, but they did not even show enough interest to come along with the Magi to worship him, even fulfill a curiosity. How tragic. All the prophecies, but they paid no attention to them. Now, Herod recognized the possibility a king was born, and since he knew he had no legitimate right to the throne because he was an Edomian, descendant of Esau, not of Jacob, so he didn't have a right to the throne, he wasn't Jewish, he was interested in crushing any possibility that someone who might have a legitimate claim would usurp him. So he sent his troops down to slaughter the babies in the region of Bethlehem. The prophecy of 2 Samuel 7:16 was that the throne of one of David's descendants would be an eternal throne. It would be established forever. As I already pointed out, Jesus is the one who fulfills requirements. In fact, if you look at all the prophecies concerning the location of the birth, the timing of the birth, the manner of the birth through a virgin, only one person could ever have filled it. All these prophecies. And that's Jesus. Only one person could have ever fulfilled them. And that's him. Now, Psalm 2 gives a description, and I pointed that out a little earlier, but he gives a description of Jesus when he comes and reigns. Verses 2 through 6, we find he's going to laugh and scoff at the rebellion of the kings of the earth that are against him. He's going to terrify them and establish his throne in Zion, God's holy mountain. He is going to be king. In verses 7 through 9, we find his origin is as the only begotten Son of God who's going to break the nations with a rod of iron. He's going to shatter them, it says, like earthenware, and receive the nations as his inheritance possession. It's not the humble little child anymore. No wonder, then, verses 10 through 12 says the kings of the earth are warned to show discernment, worship the Lord with reverence, and pay homage to him, lest he be angry. And they would perish in his wrath. You see, there are blessings for those who take refuge in him, so the psalm finishes. But there are curses on those who rebel against him. He is not continuing as a humble baby in a manger. He is going to be a reigning king. Jesus' first coming was a suffering servant. He came to redeem man. He accomplished that through his substitutionary death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead that demonstrated, proved all of his claims. It proved his promises. We can trust him to fulfill those promises, including that he's preparing a place in heaven for us, that he will return and take us to be with him, those who have faith in him. The prophecy of Psalm 2 is what is still to come in the future when Christ establishes that throne in Jerusalem, in Zion, on David's throne. His kingdom will be set up. Revelation chapter 19 describes the return of Jesus as king and what he's going to do. Again, he is no longer a humble babe lying in a manger. He returns in a totally different manner. Look at verse 11. It says, "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. And his eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems, and he has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself. And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. The armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he might smite the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." He is not a humble baby in a manger. This is a totally different presentation. Verses 17 and 18, we find an angel calls the birds of heaven, "Gather for a feast of the army that is gathered against the king." Is going to be slaughtered. They're going to feed on their flesh. Verses 19 and 21 describes what he's going to do. It says, "I saw the beasts and the king of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat upon the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone. The rest were killed with a sword which came from the mouth of him who sat upon the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh." No humble baby, mighty king. The mean estate of Jesus' birth did not reveal who he was. It's the angels that declared it. He is the Savior, Christ the Lord. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7 give a prophecy that has a fuller description of his nature, his position. That's why I had it read earlier. Position of Messiah. A child will be born to us, a son will be given, and the government will rest upon his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. The government resting upon his shoulders speaks of him being ruler, the king. His designated names reveal his deity and therefore his sovereign rulership over the universe, not just over a nation or the world. Putting these things together, we're forced back into the wonder of the incarnation itself. The mighty God, the eternal Father, became a child born, a son given to us. But is that not the point of Christmas? The celebration of Christmas is a moment in time, looking back to that moment in time when God became a man and dwelt among us. What purpose? To redeem us. To redeem us by living a sinless life, becoming the perfect sacrifice to atone for our sin, again, being resurrected, proving all of his claims. His work is complete. His promises are true. We can trust him. He saves all those by his grace through faith in him. Our sins are forgiven, our natures are changed, and therefore our lives. And we look forward to his return from heaven to take us to be with him forever. But at the same time, that's such a blessing for us, and one we can say amen to, one we can say hallelujah to. It's a blessing for those that have trust and faith in him. It will be a curse for those who do not. They will suffer his judgment for every sin and evil deed. I pray you are one who receives his blessings and not the curses. But that depends on what you believe the answer to the question of the hymn writer. What child is this? Is it simply a babe? Simply the son of Mary and Joseph, or Mary and somebody? A normal human who lived an inspirational life as a moral teacher but died a tragic death? You see, there's a lot of people believe that. Or is he the promised Messiah? Christ the Lord. The true answer to your question is going to be revealed in your response to him. If it's with disregard or indifference, then it's the former. And you're well advised, repent today in order to know him personally, to know his forgiveness and escape his future wrath. If it's with humble worship, then you do know the real reason and the wonder of Christmas and why we celebrate it. This is Christ the King, whom shepherds guard and angels sing. Haste, haste to bring him laud, the babe, the son of Mary, Emmanuel, God with us. That's why we celebrated Thursday, isn't it?